You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
M. Night Shyamalan, who's fallen on hard times for the last couple decades, started his movie-making career with a movie called The Sixth Sense. If you haven't seen The Sixth Sense, there's nothing I can do to help you with about what's about to happen. You should have seen it by now. So, the movie Sixth Sense, it was a fascinating experience to watch the movie and then to watch it again, to see kind of actually what unfolded as people saw the movie for the first time and then went, and if you saw it the first time, based on what happens at the end, you have to go back and see it the second time. Correct? All right, so you see it the first time, and it's a story, and at the end of the story, you find out that the main character actually has been dead the entire movie. What? I sold you. If you hadn't seen it, that's not my fault. I mean, it's been like 20 years. Like, it's like if I give away The Godfather. Like, I don't care. You should have seen it. So, the main character is dead the entire time and has been dead the entire time. And he's talking to a girl who he's been trying to treat and care for, who claims to see dead people. Lo and behold, she does see dead people. Boy. Hey, will you just let me preach the sermon? He's dead the entire time. And so when you see the movie, after you see the movie, you have to go back and rewatch the movie. And you have to rewatch the movie because now you know something that you didn't know before, and it changes the way you see the entirety of the film. I mean, you spend the entire film then trying to find the clues that this little boy should have figured out all along and seen, or that you should have seen, or that you should have realized, hey, this main character, Bruce Willis, yes, I did see it, is dead. He's dead the entire film. And you didn't know it, and now you feel dumb. But he was dead. Similar thing, I went and saw a movie, 1917. Glorious movie. You realize at the end of the movie, or maybe you knew it before you go in, the entire movie is shot in one continuous shot. So you kind of have to go see it again. Why? Because you spend the entire movie trying to figure out, wait, that can't be one shot. Like, where did they break up the movie? Like, where are the spots where they said cut and they came back 2 days later to film the next scene? And so you have to watch the movie a second time, totally distracted from the glory that you're watching unfold of the film, and now just trying to figure out how they actually made the movie. We come now to the big reveal in the book of Romans. For three chapters, Paul has been unfolding for us this darkness. This darkness that is the mark of our sin, our rebellion against God. And then he ups the ante, showing how dark the darkness can get. Introducing the whole concept of morality and the idea that there are those who actually have the law. In other words, this sin didn't just take place in blindness, in a sense that people didn't know what to do. No, there were actually people who knew what to do, who had received words from God, instructions from God on how they ought to live their life in the world, but they were just like everyone else. That the darkness was not just dark, in that people were alienated from God and blind to even how they should live. No, it was far worse than that. That God had introduced his law, introduced what he required of humanity, what we should be as men and women living in the world, and men and women had rejected that word as well. But Paul has said from the beginning that his goal in writing this book is that we would see something. That we would see in the unfolding of the gospel as he lays out for us everything he's going to be laying out for us for the rest of the book of Romans. The answer to one question: is God righteous? In other words, You will approach this book in a number of different ways, and a number of different scholars, and historically, pastors and Christians and theologians have approached this book asking lots and lots of different questions. One of the most predominant questions asked is approaching the book of Romans, saying that Romans is written primarily to tell me how I might get saved. That's not what the book of Romans is primarily about. You'll discover that. We're going to discover that today. But more importantly than those questions that land and end on us is this question. And it's a question that I long and have prayed all week would become the obsession of our church. Not first asking questions about us, but overwhelmed and undone and marveling. The glory of God, the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, the grace of God. In short, that when we go to Romans, and we go to Romans today, the thing that we would be utterly preoccupied with is Paul's unveiling for us, not of simply good things about us, that we'd be utterly preoccupied with the glory of God is revealed to us in this text. That you'd leave here not talking about yourself, but talking about God. That we would sing at the end of this about God, and that it would be perfectly natural to do so because of what we see in these verses. So if you'd have your Bible, I pray you'd have your Bible open. I'd ask that you'd have your Bible open as we walk through it, because I really, this week is just, last week was all big and trying to show how this shift in verse 21, verse 2 words happens. This week, we're literally just going to walk through the very simple and yet profound argument that Paul makes by looking at three separate things that are all laid out for us in verse 22. And then we're going to kind of take verse 22 and look at everything, how he defines those ideas in the verses that surround it. So verse 22, there are three ideas that we're going to talk about. First, the righteousness of God. Two, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Now, probably most of your translations, since most of us use the ESV, say faith in Jesus Christ. If your Bible has footnotes, if you look down at the bottom, it says faithfulness of Jesus Christ or faith of Jesus Christ. That's the translation I'm going with. I'll explain in a minute why that's important. We're going to get the same point here at the end, but the main idea, I think, is that Paul is talking to us about the righteousness of God in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, how the righteousness of God has been revealed, not in our faith, but in God, in Jesus' own faithfulness to what he's been sent to do. And then last, we have the righteousness of God in verse 22. We have the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in verse 22. And then last in verse 22, for all who believe. So those are the 3 points. Those of you who like 3-point sermons, those are my 3 points. First, the righteousness of God. And so the righteousness of God, that the question is now raised concerning the righteousness of God. You'll notice in verse 21, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested, revealed, made known, seen apart from the law. God's righteousness is in question. And it's in question in this text primarily because of two things. First, we'll look at the first one, the law. You see, man and women were dying in sin, enslaved and obsessed with chasing after death. Their lives were defined that way. That was the fundamental argument of 118 to the end of chapter 1. What was this picture, this idea that men and women are scrambling after that which would destroy them, would kill us. In chapter 1, it's not a picture of kind of unfortunate circumstances falling upon us. It is a picture of us doing everything we can, fighting tooth and nail to corrupt ourselves, to destroy ourselves, and to kill ourselves. fighting against every restraint. Our lives bent on one central confession: give me death. And then to answer that condition, or to appearing to answer that condition, God gave the law. He gave the law to Moses and to Israel. And he tells them that in the midst of mankind, I give you this law, and that you would become a light to the nations. That if Israel was receiving this grace that they're brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, then they're given the law at Mount Sinai. And that if they'll live in obedience to this law, they'll live in communion with God, they'll live in fellowship with God, and they'll become to all the nations of the earth a demonstration of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the righteousness of God and the kindness of God and the wisdom of God. And so God introduces the law that through the law, allegedly, Israel would receive this law, obey this law, live in communion with God through the law, practicing the law. And think for a moment about all that the law commands. Not just morality. It absolutely commands morality. But also gives an enormous amount of wisdom. Wisdom that reveals the character of God and what he's like, as it addresses things like civil offenses and how the nation's to be ruled. It demonstrates the mercy of God and that forgiveness of sins is offered abundantly, joyfully, throughout the whole of the law. You see, the law was given not just as kind of a set of moral instructions. It was given actually as this meant to be this lived testimony to the wisdom of God and the character of God and God, what God was like, that the surrounding nations, and then eventually all the surrounding nations, would look at Israel as they lived out in faithfulness to the good word of God. That they would see what God was like. They would come to Jerusalem and worship God there. But what does Paul unfold for us in end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, if you remember? No one can keep the law. No one does it. Like, the law never actually brings about the thing that it supposedly was to bring about. It never actually, in fact, we're going to find out later in a few chapters, it doesn't even have the power to do it, that it comes. And rather than showing these redeemed people how they ought to live, it actually comes, and over and over and over again, it simply exposes the fact that they're like all the other nations of the earth, that they too are scrambling after death. Death in the form of moral self-righteousness, death in the form of religious self-righteousness, death in the form of racial vainglory, chasing after death, just like everyone else. All the law came and did for Israel is expose the fact that their hearts were evil, just like everybody else. And so you would look at the whole history of the Old Testament. You could listen to the summary that Paul lays out for us in chapter 2 and 3. And the question will arise, is God righteous? Is he good? Because all we see is a humanity chasing after death. And a people who've received the law. And it simply exposed that they too are chasing after death, and all humanity now stands condemned under the wrath of God. Is he righteous? Second thing that calls God's righteousness into question in this text, verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Do you see the problem? Admittedly, it's not a problem we're prone to see. In fact, we have great advantages in just not seeing it. But here's the problem, as clearly as I can state it. For centuries, men and women had been doing things that deserved wrath, damning, death-deserving wrath. And it appears as though God had simply passed over it. Just let it go. Maybe a handful of consequences, light consequences, really, he'd allowed to take place. But no fire. No decisive judgment. Think about this for a moment. You and I, every week, take the air that God gave to you, the vocal cords he gave to you, the mind he gave to you, and you speak words that slander another human being. Or given gift upon gift upon gift, you refuse to even acknowledge for a moment and give thanks to God. I mean, how many nights of sleep did you get this week? Like full nights, like you got a good night's rest. Did you wake up and praise God that he gave that to you last night? And after a few nights of not sleeping, you will. No gratitude. But we slander other human beings. We refuse to praise and honor God. Sometimes we lie about God. And for centuries, doesn't kill anybody for it. He doesn't bring permanent death and judgment. And so the question should arise, which dare I say never does. How can he be good and do that? David's sin with Bathsheba. Do you know that David gets to go on being king after that? Oh, he has some hard times. Really hard times. But he murdered someone and committed adultery. In the most vile way imaginable. The question should arise, how can God be good? How is he righteous? How does he let this sin just go on? And you have to ask the question, not just about David, who's very easy to criticize, but yourself. How does he let your sin go on? How can God be good and righteous and a just judge and allow treason to take place all over this world every day, every week, over and over and over and over again for centuries? That's the question. Which is the opposite question our society tends to ask, right? I mean, let one difficult, painful thing happen. We raise our fist to heaven and say, how can God be good? Paul's question is the exact opposite. How can one good thing happen and God still be good? Different question. Different set of concerns and priorities. So Paul has raised for us the problem, the question. He's kind of distilled down for us 2.5 chapters. into these two problems. The law has not manifested the righteousness of God. And two, God has just seemed to just pass over treason. Millions of gross incidents of treason. So how can God be good? God has revealed his righteousness through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. How can God be good? He sends Jesus. How can God be righteous? He does something shocking, breathtaking in Jesus. I mean, it's stunning. And before we look at it in detail, in two words that he uses in this text, here's the danger in this room for those of us who've been around Christianity a lot or seen lots of Jesus movies. One or the other. It's to hear what Paul's unfolding for us in these verses about the faithfulness of Jesus, about what he has done in faithfulness to his Father's commands, and not be shocked by them anymore, to not be moved by them anymore, to not be undone by them. And so, Father, I pray, even now, before we look at just these two precious words, that you'd protect us from our own inoculation to them. That the scandal, the weight, the glory, that the beautiful terribleness of these words would stun us. Amen. So Jesus has been faithful. He is his faithfulness, how his life unfolded, how it ended at his death and his resurrection, that faithful life lived before God, a faithfulness that Israel could not do, that Adam could not do, humanity in general could not do. Jesus himself has proven himself faithful. He is the faithful one who does and accomplishes and brings about and now reveals to all of humanity the goodness, the righteousness of God. And Paul is going to explain to us or spell out for us that faithfulness using two words. Are you ready? Both of them one in verse 24, and one in verse 25. It talks about all of us having sinned, we'll come back to this, and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. We'll talk about that in a minute. That's happened two ways. One, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. To understand why he puts these two words together, we need to understand something about this thing called the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a ceremony, a sacrifice offered by Israel once a year as a it fulfilled a couple of different roles, but the fundamental thing it did is remove Israel's guilt and remove God's wrath from Israel. And so there was this one time a year the chief priest is allowed to come into the Holy of Holies. And there, he prays with his hand on the head of a goat and passes the sins of all of Israel onto this goat so that this goat is then the carrier or the representative of the sins of Israel. And the goat is sent, driven out of the temple, out of the city, and into the wilderness. This is a symbol of Israel being freed from the shame, freed from their own slavery to the sins that they carried into that day. Second goat. This goat is killed. Its throat is slit. Its blood is then poured out and is sprinkled surrounding what they would have seen as the very footstool, the throne of God himself. And here, the judgment of God against sin, shame is sent away, and wrath, rather than being poured out on the people of God, such that they face death, it's poured out on this animal as their representative, dying in their place. Day of Atonement. So Paul, as he begins to describe for us the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that reveals the righteousness of God with the question of the law and the question supremely of how can God be good and just pass over sins, brings to us imagery from, language from the Day of Atonement. So he says that redemption has been brought to us through Jesus Christ. This redemption, not only did it have to do with the sending away of shame, it also is connected to the language of slavery. If you wanted to say your friend was so much in debt that they went into slavery, you could go and redeem them from their slave owner. You would go and pay a certain price. You'd give them a certain set of animals. You'd give them enough land. You'd do whatever was necessary. You'd pay the price necessary that they might be brought out, redeemed, brought out from slavery, and set free. So the first thing that Jesus Christ and his faithfulness has accomplished is our redemption. They were brought out from slavery to sin and to death. Slavery, pursuing whatever pleasure you want. Slavery from self-righteousness. Slavery from moral self-righteousness and religious self-righteousness. Slavery to idols that you serve. Slavery to the shame and the corruption that comes with those things. Jesus Christ has not just, as we'll see in a second, paid the penalty for your sins. He has actually released you, set you free from them. You're no longer bound to them. And then secondly, this word propitiation. Propitiation is perhaps the most hated word in theology, historically. What this word means. It is in very clearly from the Day of Atonement, but it is a propitiation of wrath. It communicates that a transaction took place on the cross. That there was a people who deserved judgment. It deserved judgment to such a degree that if God does not give that judgment, he is not good. And rather than falling on this people, it falls on Jesus in his blood. Now, I say it's hated because, literally, historically, it has been fought against and railed against, and you will hear preachers blaspheme any way they can to get out from the very, very, just unequivocally clear meaning of this text in Isaiah 53 and Romans 5 and a whole bunch of other places in the Bible of what this actually means. It's because we hate the idea that anybody has done anything deserving of death. We hate the idea that a penalty would have to be paid for me that involves a cross. But I want to plead with you This is the center. Without this, there is no good news. You can have a righteous God who punishes sin and does so in a way that liberates his people. Or you can have an unrighteous God who treats sin and corruption and death and unrighteousness and injustice as not that big a deal. But you can't have both. Paul, with absolute clarity, calls our attention to this stunning, scandalous reality that Jesus Christ went to the cross. His blood was spilled. And as he did so, he bore the wrath of God for his people. God's wrath has been extinguished on the cross. For those who are in Christ, God has no more wrath for you. None. It has all been paid and poured out in the body and the blood of Jesus. So the fundamental question is, where do we see the righteousness of God? We see it revealed in this faithful Son, Jesus, who comes and in his righteous life, in his sin-atoning death, in his death-conquering resurrection, he reveals the righteousness, the wisdom, the holiness, the glory, the majesty of God himself. Now, last, for whom? And this, in all honesty, is a fundamental question, particularly in the first century, but it's still important. It's going to be, the for whom question is going to be paramount as we work our way through the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 of Romans. And you'll remember that Paul is writing to a church that for the last several years has been made up almost exclusively of Gentiles. And the racial divide, the ethnic divide between Jews and Gentiles was a very, very deep one. In fact, it's so deep that we could say that much of the New Testament was written primarily to address that central problem, that social problem that existed throughout the first century in the early church. And so Paul is making pains to emphasize the fact that that distinction is destroyed by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The whole book of Galatians, by the way, is about that fundamental problem. It begins with an argument between Paul and Peter over who can eat together in the church. But it's fundamentally a question of this. How has this, to whom and for whom has this righteousness of God been revealed? And Paul is clear in this text, one, that there is no distinction. For all, look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Jews who seem to possess the law, to seem to possess the kind of religious code that you should live by, the ones who had inherited the promises for centuries, there's no distinction. All of them have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Epicureans, the moralists in the room, you guys, especially you, those who've been very ethically clear, precise, morally clean, very judgy. No distinction. For they all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then you party people back there. I know who you are in the Schultz's group. Doing whatever you like. Fulfilling every desire, lacking complete control over any compulsion. There is no distinction. For all of you have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the problem, the solution has to address all three groups. And according to Paul, it does. So this is our first introduction to the concept of justification. It's going to be the main theme of the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4, but I want to introduce it today in the last few minutes I have remaining. Justification, those who will be justified, he says in this text, justified as a free gift of his grace. This idea of justification is a law court term. So in the Jewish law court, you would have those who were justified and those who were not justified, those who were basically said they were wrong. And so you would have a plaintiff and a defendant in the court of law. In a Jewish court of law, you did not have a district attorney. You had a plaintiff, and you had a judge, and you had the defendant. And so let's say, we'll go back to this. I think I did this a couple years ago. Ty, he stole, who's? Brian. He stole Brian's, he stole his goat. Make it a cow. He stole his cow. He took his cow, killed his cow, he ate his cow. It was a good cow. It was like a Wagyu cow. Ate all the beef in that cow. And then Brian has no recourse. Ty's saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Come find the cow. You won't find the cow because we ate the cow. So Brian comes to the court of law. Come, they stand before the judge. Judge hears the case. Blah, blah, blah. I stole my cow. I can tell because of his footprint. Blah, blah, blah. I didn't steal the cow. I don't know what you're talking about. Whatever. Here's the both case. At the end of the case, at the end of the trial, he points at one of them and says, justified. Dikaiosune, you are in the right. You are the righteous one in this case. So the question that's posed or presented by the issue of justification is what group of people receive the verdict on the last day justified? God points at that group and he says, you are the righteous ones. You are in the right. You are acquitted or justified or in right standing with this court. Is it the Jewish people? No. Is it the ethically judgy people? No. Is it the people fulfilling whatever desire they want? No. It's those who, having beheld the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, to see his life, his death, his resurrection, believe this is for me. The ones in the court of law who receive the verdict of justified are those who have faith in Jesus, who believe in Jesus, who trust in Jesus, who confess that Jesus is my Lord. And because he's my Lord, because he's my King, he represents me. In his death I died, in his resurrection I was raised. All of God's wrath against me and my sin, well-deserved though it is, has been utterly paid for. All of my slavery, all of my shame, I have been redeemed from through the precious blood of Jesus. Behold the righteousness of God. Penalty has been paid. A redemption has been purchased. God saves sinners.